whole bunch of stuff to cover today, and we're still going to be done at 8, so we got to get rolling. There's a couple of things I need to kind of do. I don't know how to say it. It's almost maybe academic, maybe on a studious, whatever you want to call it, type level, to set a background for what we're going to be doing, not just tonight, but as we continue through the book of Joshua. So for tonight's purposes, we're only going to do the first 8 verses, but I need to take a few minutes to set a little bit of a background. Some of these things are things, if you're a note taker, you might want to write down. I encourage note taking on a Wednesday night. I encourage note taking on a Sunday, but I hope that our Wednesday night service is more of a Bible study. Our Sunday service, typically, I hope anyway, is more of a worship service. And John Piper once said, I'm fine if somebody's taking notes at the beginning of my sermon, but if they're still taking notes at the end, then I've messed up somewhere. And the idea being that we're trying to get into the Word and have an actual kind of personal encounter or fellowship with God there. But on a Wednesday night, we do from time to time take opportunity to dig a little bit more and do a little more of a homework type approach to that. And I need to do that tonight because the background that I'm going to set, you'll see recurring throughout the book of Joshua, not just the book of Joshua, but throughout Scripture. But you'll even see it in detail what I'm talking about tonight. So we're going to start in the book of Joshua, and let me give you guys just a little bit of background on it. I'm really stoked to be in the book of Joshua. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are all great, but they get a little dry from time to time. It just does, and it's nice to get back into some of these epic kind of Old Testament grand stories and narratives, so I'm really excited about this. Joshua is one of those kind of books, and Joshua the character, historically, is pretty overlooked. You don't find nearly as many resources on the book of Joshua out there in Christendom as you do elsewhere, books such as Samuel or Exodus or Genesis or some of those. Joshua is way more overlooked than a lot of those others, and that's kind of normal. It's kind of a human thing. Even, you know, everybody remembers Abraham Lincoln. Hardly anybody except probably Tom or someone like that that remembers the president that came after Lincoln. Do you know who it was, Tom? Who was it? Oh, he got impeached? Andrew Jackson? No? I don't know. Johnson? Anyway, see, we don't know. None of you guys know either, so it doesn't matter. Nobody tends to remember the guy that came after. You remember Winston Churchill, you don't remember who came after him. A lot of time, greatness in those positions tends to overshadow. Winston, put your iPad away, that's cheating. So that's kind of what's going on here in the book of Joshua. A lot of times we've had this incredible leader like Moses who's been a part of such, I mean, we looked at it the last time, last Wednesday night. It's amazing the things that Moses was a part of. And then to go from that, now we're going to go into this one man, Joshua, who, like I said, tends to get overshadowed, but should not. Joshua, it's the first of all the books in Scripture that's named for its writer. Jewish history tells us, it's Jewish history now, it's not Scripture, but we believe this to be true, that Joshua wrote the book of Joshua, all except for the last 5 verses of the book of Joshua, only because he was dead, and so we allow that. The last 5 verses historically are accredited to a man named Phinehas. And it's the first book that the name of the writer is actually accredited to it. Oh, I'll forget if I don't do this, so pause. Everybody pause. I need to share something with you guys. Some of you people who have been kind of tracking with us in Facebook world are aware of this, but encourage you guys to pray, and I want you guys to know about this in case some of you are interested maybe in doing this, but it looks like we will be sending in the next couple of weeks or so, it appears that we're going to be sending a group of people to Joplin, Missouri to go do some of the tornado relief work there with Samaritan's Purse. We've gotten connected with Franklin Graham's organization. I have a friend who's there right now, and they're doing all kinds of stuff, and the need is huge. And I also tell you that to say that this weekend, regardless of whether we're able to send a team or not, we're going to send stuff. We're going to be sending some supplies. And so this weekend, I'm going to have a list very detailed about some of the things that they need or want or could use. There's some things like clothing that would be great, but apparently they've already gotten so much clothes over there that they don't even have a place to put it. So they don't want that. But they have needs you wouldn't think about, such as those paper kind of respirator mask kind of things. You know what I'm talking about? If you're painting or whatever, there's asbestos and all kinds of stuff all through the air, fiberglass insulation. And so those become mandatory and they're just going through them like crazy. So things like that. And also little like toys for children, small stuff. Don't go buy a giant castle that takes up half the trailer to get there. But, you know, small things that can be given to children who lost everything so that they can have, you know, just some little things to play. Hot Wheels cars, little Barbies, things like that. So be thinking in those terms if you're out shopping today and you want to go ahead and get something like that. But I'll have a detailed list later. And be praying. Maybe God would have an opportunity for you to serve specifically in that. But it looks like it's probably going to come to pass, and I'm really pumped about that. Okay? End of pause. Back into it. So Joshua. Anyway, he's kind of overlooked in a lot of ways. Joshua, the first book of the Bible, named after the author, and it's almost like it's God's way of saying, hey, consider my man Joshua here. Consider this guy's life. Calling him out even in the story by name to say, think about this guy. Ponder this, get into the example, learn from this man, Joshua. And Joshua's name, even in itself, is significant. Joshua's name originally was Hosea, which means salvation. Moses changed that to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And so there's a lot of symbolism and allegory even in that. But even more so, when we say the name Joshua, or I should say, excuse me, when we say the name Jesus, Jesus is actually an Anglicanized Greek version or translation of the same name, Joshua. So where we would talk about Jesus in the original Jewish world, they would be hearing, instead of Jesus, they would be hearing Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And so even in that right there, we begin this ongoing picture that's going to be going throughout the book of Joshua, but it's much more than that. It's a picture that's going throughout all of the grand narrative. In Joshua in particular, well, Paul tells us that there was this schoolmaster, or the literal translation, child master, that the people of Israel were in servitude to when they were under the law. That the law was a child master, which I like that name a little bit better, because when you look through the history of the people of Israel, they tended to act like children with Moses a lot. Complain, I don't like the food, I don't like the water, when are we going to get this, when are we going to get there, when are we going to get there, when are we, all that kind of stuff. And they, under the law, Moses being the law giver, they were subject to this child master. And Paul tells us that that child master could not deliver them into the promised land. And then you enter in Joshua, or in our version, Jesus, same name, who can take them from the place where the law couldn't take them and brings them into this promised land. And so too, as we saw, Moses gets them right up to the edge. He's a great guy, got them right up to the edge, but the best he could do is kind of stand off from a distance and look and go, that's where I ought to be. I'm not there. I'm way up here. I ought to be over there, but I blew it. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't get there on my own. I blew it, and I'm stuck here. And Moses would die in that place. The child master could not deliver them. All it could do was point them to where they're to go. But then Joshua comes in and is able to lead them into the promised land. And Joshua, to kind of further the analogy, this picture of Joshua and Jesus and the symmetry between them, Joshua is one of the rare biblical characters in whom no major sin or flaw is actually pointed out. I mean, there's no real record of Joshua rebelling or lack of faith issues, or there's none of those grand failures that we see in almost every other biblical character. Joshua's separate from that. Not that he is without sin, absolutely not, but he is still a picture of the one who was. Joshua's history, we've been through it really as we've been following through the book of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, all of these. Joshua was a slave in Egypt. As a young man, he served in the tabernacle. In fact, Exodus 33:11 says that he would not depart from the tent. He was very devoted. He and Caleb were the two trusting spies. We studied that story in detail, who when they were sent to scout out the land of Canaan, they were the two that said, yeah, giants everywhere, but man, God's with us, let's go. And no one else had the faith that God would deliver them. Joshua then became Moses' assistant. And then God chose him specifically as a successor to Moses. And according to Jewish tradition, Joshua is between 85 and 90 years old when he takes over for Moses. He'll spend the next 7 years or so leading the people of Israel, which is covered in the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua, and then the rest of his life dividing up the land and inheritance amongst the different tribes till he died somewhere around 108 is what they imagine he was when he died. And there was a great quote describing him that I read. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Joshua is like a classic soldier. He was a military genius, Joshua was." And so Barnhouse says, "He's a classic soldier, a straightforward man who was mostly concerned with carrying out his divine order to the letter. And he did just that." So Joshua's this faithful soldier type guy. That's Joshua the person. Joshua the book. Let's look at Joshua the book in particular. And this is where it's going to get a little, just, you don't have to write this stuff down, but I want you to file this around, and then you're going to see where this comes back later. But Jewish history tells us, of course, that Joshua wrote Joshua the book, and Joshua is largely a transitional book. It's a transitional book that brings Israel from the patriarchal age to this national kingdom age. Traditionally, we've studied the patriarchal system, the families, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these guys. Now Israel's going to move into an actual more functioning nation with a kingdom. And Joshua is kind of the transitional book. Now, to understand how we are going to look at Joshua, and really kind of my approach to how we look at Scripture overall, let me explain it this way. There's three kind of major ways that people traditionally would approach the book of Joshua, whether they're writing commentaries or seminary or any of those kind of things. There's three different ways that people typically handle the book of Joshua. Number one is a liberal approach. And liberal, I don't mean this is what the people that are pro-welfare and raising taxes believe about the book of Joshua. I'm talking about a theologically liberal approach to the book of Joshua. The theologically liberal approach to Joshua kind of rejects the claim that the book of Joshua is history, and at least in terms of its accuracy. They would say, well, yeah, I mean, it's stories that got passed down from generation to generation. They believe that none of it was written down within the time frame or the lifespan of anyone who was either actually there or an eyewitness. It's all kind of almost like grandfathers telling stories generations down the line. And so no one who was actually alive around that time got to really see it to tell whether it's true or not. So we don't really know if it's actual history, how much of that we can trust, what stuff we can say this really happened or this didn't happen. And so a theologically liberal approach to the book of Joshua is typically exhausted in arguing over the details of what did or didn't really happen. Did they really go here? Did this nation really exist? Was this really written down? Did that guy really do that? And they usually just kind of spend all of their energy arguing over those kings. And the main reason is because a liberally theological, try that one more time. A theologically liberal approach to Scripture does not believe, typically, in the infallibility and in the inerrancy of Scripture. So it's all open to interpretation. And who did it come from? And how much of this we can trust? So you never really get a chance to dig deep beneath it anyway. It's about what did really happen. Now, the second approach to that is the conservative approach. And again, I'm not talking about people that are anti-taxes and anti-abortion, and this is how they see it. What I'm talking about is the way theologically Scripture is handled, and a theologically conservative approach to Scripture, specifically the book of Joshua, kind of looks at it differently. It looks at it like, well, the history probably did really happen the way it is, and it probably is accurate. In fact, many would believe adamantly that it's historically accurate, but overall don't really care. It doesn't really matter so much to us whether the history actually occurred. Instead, Joshua is a grand allegory. It's a way of looking. We don't really care whether this actually happened or not. What we really care about are the pictures, the lessons, the stories, and how they apply to us spiritually or practically now. And there are times that we will look at the book of Joshua through this lens. There are times that we will. But we will do that balanced with what is the third approach to Scripture, and it's called the historical bridge approach. A historical bridge approach to the book of Joshua looks at it not just in the macro level of Scripture, saying this is this specific story, doesn't really matter what was going on around it, what does this story here speak to me? But a historical bridge approach to Scripture also steps back and looks at it in the context of the grand historical narrative of what God's doing. It's more than just this. You got to be careful if you take things and you only look at them like this, because you could take stories completely out of context, and history has shown that many Christians have taken all kinds of things out of context and beat people over the head with them because they believe that they're speaking in truth, but they're not looking at the grand scheme. Our quote-unquote brothers, I would disagree with that, at Westboro Baptist Church, for example, who picket soldier deaths and all of these kinds of things, those guys take things, they'll quote actual scripture, and they're going to throw it out there, but it's a super micro-level approach, only looking at that one verse and not considering the grand narrative. That means they miss the personality and character of God. They miss God's unfolding plan, how things are breaking down and how what God's doing throughout time. And they don't look at the connections between Scripture, this whole plan. And in it, they also miss out on a lot of the magic that is just the magical aspects of Scripture. And I don't mean like alakazam. I just mean the mysterious, the mystical, the unbelievable thing that is Scripture. And how God has weaved these things, woven these things together to knit this entire grand narrative that is not just historical, but also allegorical. It is completely true from a grand historic aspect, but when taken through the proper context, it's also true from a very practical micro level, verse by verse standpoint as well. See, an example would be, it's not until Joshua that we see Genesis 12 occur. In Genesis 12, you don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 through 7, he says this. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord spoke. Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed. And Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions that they had accumulated and the persons that they had acquired, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, and now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So Abraham takes him out of the land. He says, they don't even know where they're going. Scripture tells us Abraham left, not even knowing where he was going. God says, I'm going to show you a land. And he takes him to Canaan. That's in Genesis. In the book of Joshua, we're about to see the people of Israel move into the land of Canaan. Same land. The promise that was given in Genesis 12:7 will not come to fulfillment until the book of Joshua. And that alone should clearly show a connection in this grand narrative that they're written together. But if you needed more evidence of that as to why we're going to look at that, and then you'll see how this plays out as well, look at it this way. In the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis begins with the phrase, in the beginning, which is makes sense. First book, in the beginning. What's interesting, though, is in the what we have classified throughout our modern history, we classify them as the books of the law. The books of the law are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, if you start going through them after that, you start out with Genesis in the beginning. Then you get to Exodus, it begins with the word and. So right there, and I don't believe there are, I believe in the absolute infallibility of Scripture. I believe every jot and tittle, as Scripture says, is all there on purpose. And so even right there, the word and at the very beginning is by definition, it's a conjunction. It's taking Genesis and literally connecting it like two cars on a train, putting them together. This story started in Genesis, now it's moving into Exodus, starts with and. You get to Leviticus, Numbers, and, they're all connected. Where it seems like this would break down is when you get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy doesn't begin with and. Deuteronomy begins with, these are the words that God spoke to the people of Israel. But see, we've broken the books of the law with what we are now moving into. Now in Joshua, we're going into what's called the books of history. I know this is really kind of boring, historical, academic, but just hang with me, fight with me on this. We are going into the books of history now. So we're going into Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and the Samuels, and all those, all the way to Esther. So now we're going into this second division of Scripture, and man has typically taken the book of Deuteronomy because the law is in it and put it in with the books of the law, the first five books of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me. The book of Deuteronomy, the very name Deuteronomy even means second giving of the law. But if you step back and you look at the grand narrative of Scripture, you start to realize that really Deuteronomy doesn't fit in with them in the same way actually anyway. Because Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The law that was given in Exodus 20 is now given in Exodus 5. In Deuteronomy 5. But Deuteronomy, what Deuteronomy is sort of it's sort of boot camp. It's sort of preparation as they are now moving into this new promised land. So Deuteronomy is much more connected. It's sort of under the umbrella of Joshua because it's where Moses has got them to the edge of the promised land, and he's pulling everybody together and saying, all right, now don't forget this. As you move into the promised land, don't forget this. Don't forget this. Teach your kids this. Teach your kids this. They are being prepared to move in. So Deuteronomy doesn't begin with "and," but it's sort of in an umbrella under the book of Joshua. Then you get into the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua doesn't begin with the word "and." It's the first division. It begins with the word "now." Now. It came to pass. And so now this new division begins, and Joshua then becomes the bridge from this old patriarchal system, from the books of the law into the books of history. And from this point on, you go from Joshua into Judges, begins with what? And. Get into the next one, and. Get into the next one, and. Some of your translations, if you go look it up to check me, you might see words like "then," or you might see "and," but the translation, original language, all the same. There's this constant connection between all of these different passages. And so when we go into Scripture, we don't take any of these as standalone material. It's a historical bridge with a theological narrative that begins in book one, and it ends in Revelation and throughout history beyond that as well. It is creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Throughout Scripture, all of it is connected. There's times when we can pull from the stories and we can get allegory, but there's other times where we need to take it in the grand narrative of things. And so, that is why Joshua is considered the bridge between the books of the law and the books of history. From the Old Testament books of the law, Genesis through, well, we'll say Deuteronomy historically, but I believe Deuteronomy actually belongs over here, but you don't care. Then Joshua moving on into Esther. Now, with that in mind, we're going to do Joshua chapter 1, just the first couple of verses here, and I think you'll see what I mean. And we're so going to run out of time, but we'll see how far we get. Verse 1. Now, it came to pass after the death of Moses that the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Cross the Jordan, you and all these people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the sons of Israel. And every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses from the wilderness. And this is Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. And no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. In the first five verses right here, we see God continuing the promise that was made in Genesis. And that leads us to the only two points that we're going to try to make tonight, if we even have time to get them in. And here's where we step back and look at the grand narrative. Things are constantly changing in Scripture. We go from leaders like Moses to men like Joshua. We go from Genesis chapter 12, God saying, I'm going to make you an amazing nation. And then as we follow the people of Israel, and as we have over the last couple of years now, we see that the leaders have changed, the patriarchal families have changed, the behavior of the people of Israel is all over the map. They've never done anything to prove to God that they are worthy of this nation that God's saying he's going to entrust them with, much less the lineage of the Messiah himself. In fact, most everything that they've done has gone to show the opposite of that, that they are unworthy of all of that. And we see change after change, change of mind, change of leadership, all of this stuff. But there's two things that we see as we're continuing through that do not change. From book to book, from historical division, doesn't matter. They don't change. It's God's purpose, or if you want to sound really New Testament, you can call it promises, and God's word. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The first thing is God's purpose. He says to Joshua right here, hey, let's go. Let's move the people across the Jordan, you and these people, to the land that I'm giving them. Everywhere that the sole of your foot treads, it's yours. And he goes and he describes this land to them. And though the people of Israel have not and will continue to not display anything that would make us consider them trustworthy of these promises of God, God's purpose continues and his promises continue. Totally independent of the actions of the people are the promises of God. And that is a big, important truth for us to understand. That God's promises have nothing to do with us. The promises, Scripture tells us that the promises are true, yea and amen, in Jesus Christ. They're not dependent on us, they're dependent on him. That's where you hear words like sovereignty. A word that's become kind of an ugly word amongst the Arminius camp, because Calvinists and all these debates that we will not get into tonight talk over and over about God's sovereignty, but it's true. God's sovereignty means his purpose is going to be fulfilled regardless of the influence or lack thereof of man throughout history. And so we see that no matter what men has done, the promises are true. But not only that, I want you to take a look at verse 3. It says specifically, every place where the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you. Past tense. I've given you the land, past tense. In other words, there it is. Take it. It's yours. It's right there for the taking. And when you go through the boundaries in verse 4, you see that the area is roughly 30,000 square miles of territory that are given to the people of Israel. Here's the thing, though. Historically, even in its glory days, Israel's never owned more than about 3,000 square miles of the land that was given to them. It's like 10%. God's telling them, it's yours. Wherever, just step your foot on the land, and it's yours. And yet the people of Israel don't take it. They wander around. They see battles and they see giants and they don't want to go. It's not worth it. And there's going to be a fight and there's going to be all this. There's even a couple of tribes that decide they don't even want to live in Canaan in general. They're going to stay on the whole other side of the Jordan. And so they're going to wander around refusing to live in this full state of victory that God has already, past tense, given to them. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing, because now we can go allegory. We have been delivered from bondage of sin. Those of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior have been delivered from sin, and we have victory. The Ephesians tells us that every spiritual blessing under the heavenlies is given to you, all of them. That we are made to walk in newness of life, that we're set to walk in high places. You can go on and on and on with the passages, with the scriptures that talk about the victory that God has given us over this past tense, this old way of living. And yet we continue to walk around in defeat. We do. We continue to live in the bondage of pornography or addictions or sins that just seem to keep rearing their ugly head. And we try to fight them against them for a while, but we continue to feed that thing and give power to something that God has already past tense defeated. Or even sometimes just in the way that we operate. I've reconnected with people through Facebook that I went to high school with. And there's been times when I've connected with somebody, someone will maybe send me an email or a message, and just when I see the name, there'll be things from my high school days, feelings, emotions, thoughts that come up now at 38 years old that I had when I was 16, 17, 18. Maybe a guy who called me a nickname that I was embarrassed by, or someone that rejected me, or someone, you know, those kinds of things. You guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you experience that. It's why people dread their 20-year reunion in a lot of ways. And you find that here you are 20 years later, still living under this little burden of oppression because of things that happened to you 18 years ago that have no power whatsoever over your life anymore. We do that all the time. So what do we do about that? I want you to look at what happens right here. Oh, we've got to finish this tonight. I want you to look at what happens. It says in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross the Jordan. God comes to Joshua. Now here's where you have to consider it from a historical bridge. What has just been happening in the book of Deuteronomy, we looked at last time we were together, the word tells us that they were mourning for Moses for 30 days. They were supposed to be mourning. The typical mourning period was 7. But this mourning period has expanded for 30 days. And God comes to Joshua out of the blue and says, he's dead, go. Move on. The old man, Moses, that guy, he's dead. Like in a shocking sort of, he's dead. Move on. Now, some people say that with a lot more force, and they'll say, he's dead, move on. And there's a quote, for example, let me read this quote to you by John Huffman of Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary. He said this concerning this passage. A life of promise means living with our backs to the past. And so to someone who's stuck, still finding themselves dealing with the old stuff, the old man. Paul says we've been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. We've been raised to walk in a newness of life with Christ. But if we're still finding ourselves dealing with addictions, pornography, lust, whatever, even just living under condemnation from stuff that happened years ago that should have no power over us whatsoever. And this Cromwell guy would come up and he would say, listen to me. A life of promise means turn your back to the past. It means just forget it and move on. And he would be among those that would say, what God is saying here is, he's dead. Move on. Or in other words, get over it and move on. Stop mourning. Stop wasting all of this time. There's promised land right there. Go. But I completely disagree, with all due respect to a man who's infinitely smarter than me. I completely disagree. Because I step back to the historical, the bridge narrative, and I look at scripture from a macro level, and I see things a little bit differently than if I just tried to pull this one thing out and throw it at you guys. Because if one of you came to me when I was hurting, right after, for example, when the adoption with Ellen was denied, and we came back and my wife and I were hurting, if one of you had come to me and went, it's dead, move on, I'd have probably punched you in the mouth. Actually, I'm not a very violent person, but I would have imagined punching you in the mouth so many times. I hope you would never do that to anybody. When my father left my mother, she spiraled in a gnarly depression. I mean, convulsions. I watched her. And I'm talking about a strong, godly woman. I watched her wasting away. She looked like a skeleton. And I watched her on the couch going, and she would go into these convulsions that she could not control. And if someone had walked into that room and said to my mom, he's gone, get over it, I guarantee you I would have punched you in the nose. So then what's God saying? Look very closely at what he says right here. Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore arise and cross the Jordan. It's important, I believe. I don't believe one word of scripture is there by accident. And the fact that it says cross the Jordan right there is important. Because here's what I believe. I disagree with those that would say, hey, if you want to live a Christian life of promise, you got to put your back to the past and forget it and move on. I totally disagree. I think scripture is full of commands by God to remember. He tells Joshua, when they cross the Jordan, hey, go get a stone out of the river, one from each tribe, build a monument. And then when kids come by and say, hey, why are these stones right here? You're going to teach them, hey, this is when, blah, blah, and tell the whole story. The sacrificial system was all about remembering. Jesus, remember, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering is throughout Scripture. What's important is that you remember rightly. And there's a right way to remember, and there's a wrong way to remember. There's a healthy way to remember. There's an unhealthy way. And it's important and not accidental, I believe, that he puts cross the Jordan, because here's what's going to happen. Joshua is one of the very few people that would remember a previous crossing. And so as they would go across the Jordan, Joshua would remember when they went through a crossing before, when Moses was alive, when Moses led them across. And Joshua would realize that this leader that the nation's been mourning, this guy who was the most, this man who had face-to-face revelation with God, this man who is a leader like we've never seen before or since, and scripture says that, not just me, this man like that who is gone led them across a crossing very similar to this. If anything, they went across still water. Now we're talking the Jordan as it's just raging. And we make it across. The water stops up and we get across. And Joshua would start to remember, wait a minute, it wasn't Moses that did all that. The victory didn't come because Moses was a great leader. The victory came because Moses served under a great leader. Because he was obedient to a great leader. And now you're remembering completely differently. And that kind of remembrance affects your ability to move on after that. That's the kind of memories that when stirred up in Joshua's mind, when God says, hey, Joshua, you're going to attack Jericho now. Massive city, huge walls, heavily fortified. You're going to do it with musical instruments. You're just going to walk around it. What? No swords, no knives. We're not going to do any. Nope, don't worry about it. Just march around the thing. And then at the end of the day, you're going to go back. We're going to do this for multiple days. But trust me, and Joshua was faithful. And Joshua didn't, but. Joshua did it like a good soldier. Focused and completely dedicated on fulfilling the order that had been given to him. Like a faithful soldier. Remembering rightly is everything. And when we remember rightly, we start to realize that it doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what problems or devastation or depression or any of those things. God's purposes will come to fruition independent of me. That God is sovereign over my depression, over my addictions, over my failures, over my successes, and that all of the victories that are there all come through God in the first place. We've been talking about it a lot here at Heritage. It's every day you guys need to be preaching the gospel to yourselves every morning when you get up. You need to understand, as C.J. Mahaney says, that every single day you will just go ahead and expect that every day you're going to face condemnation from the enemy, every single day. That you're going to face condemnation and guilt from your past every day. That somewhere during the day, Satan's going to tell you you're not good enough, that people don't like you. He's going to say that your failures have separated you from the love of God. He's going to accuse you every day because it's who he is. He is the accuser, and he's the father of lies, and he's going to throw that stuff at you all the time. And you can buy into the fact that you just need to get over it because that old man is dead and turn around and walk, but that's just dumb. Because where in scripture does it say try harder and you'll be fine? That's not there. Jesus says, you come to me when you're heavy laden and I'll give you rest. So when those condemnations come, you get prepared for it. And you go, that's when you go, wait a minute, that old man's dead. The old man, Moses, the law, whatever, the old man is dead. Yeah, you're right, man. Jeff was a jerk. In college, Jeff was an absolute heathen. He was the worst example of a future pastor you could possibly imagine. Praise God he's dead. Praise God that sin died on the cross with Jesus Christ, and that I have now been set to walk in newness of life, and that while Satan might accuse me, Jesus doesn't. And I'll take Jesus any day. Man, remembering is important. And there are times, listen, I hope you're picking up from this. When my mom was going through this, there was a place for actual professional counseling. There was a place for medication. She was medicinally sick. She was medically sick. depression had spiraled to a horrible, horrible level. And to go in there and say, just get over it and move on, I'd have punched you. To say, just forget about the past. To forget about the past, man, what Satan meant for evil, you don't know how much good God has done through that past. My mom has become a tremendous counselor for women that have gone through similar things. I thank God that we haven't forgotten the past, but we can remember it rightly. And we can filter it through the unfailing promises of God that are true, not in me, not because of my efforts, but that are true, yes and amen, in Jesus Christ. And I can go to the table when those condemnations come. And when I'm feeling less than worthy, which is regularly, when I'm feeling totally unqualified to serve God in whatever way, when I feel inexperienced, when I feel condemned or judged, or who are you to tell anybody about Jesus, or who are you to even say his name? Man, you know you. They don't know what goes on in your mind, Jeff. They don't know the stuff that you've been through. Who are you to do that? And then I can go to the table. That's why Jesus says, do this often in remembrance of me. Man, you go to the table and you go, everything Satan said about me is totally true, past tense. But man, that me's dead. That me was slain. That me was buried with Christ. And now I have been risen, and I don't have to give victory to that stuff anymore. And there's going to be battles coming up, man. There's going to be giants. There's going to be issues in life. But I don't have to go, I've got to figure this out. I've got to figure this out. I just preach the gospel to myself over and over and over and over again. That the gospel is the power unto salvation. Not past tense, just when I got saved, but salvation from the trials of life. Salvation from the condemnation of the devil, from the accusations of the enemy. Man, learn. And if you don't know how, talk to me. But learn to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. And remember rightly, so that you can say, man, old man's dead. I don't have to live in defeat anymore. I can start moving, explore the land here. I can walk around. I got freedom. I can live and take the promises that God has already given. They're just laying there waiting for me. And the second thing that never fails is God's word. But we'll have to get to that next week. Let's all stand and pray.